Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday School at Providence Baptist Church. Before we get started with our lesson today, let's open up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time, this opportunity that you have given us to gather together here. We pray that you would bless our time together, Lord. And Lord Jesus, your word says, wherever two or three are gathered, there you are in the midst of them, Lord. So we thank you that you are here with us. We pray that your presence would be tangible and real. Lord, we ask that you would just give us ears to hear your word today, a mind to understand. We pray that, Lord, our hearts would be changed, and that, Lord, we would be sanctified by your word and your spirit. We pray that we would come to a firm understanding of what you are teaching us and telling us in the book of Ephesians. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So welcome to Sunday School at Providence Baptist Church and to what I'll just call Ephesians 101. And just a few housekeeping items before we get into the lesson today. James and I are going to be alternating back and forth, tag team teaching through the book of Ephesians. Today, I'm going to do an introduction and overview to the book beginning, I think, next week or maybe the week after, depending on communion schedule. James will be doing two lessons on Ephesians chapter 1. After that, I'll do two lessons on Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll alternate back and forth like that until we get to the end of the book. And one of the things that Andy mentioned to me is that he wants this not to just be a 30-minute monologue or a brain dump, sort of giving you everything we know about the book of Ephesians, but we want you guys to be involved. So ask questions, or if you have comments, feel free. We'll do our best to answer them. And that covers just about all of the housekeeping items. And in attempting to keep with my word, is there anyone who just from the floor has questions or thoughts about how maybe the book of Ephesians has impacted them? Thank you very much. So, just by way of background to show my own introductions to what the book of Ephesians really means, God saved me at the end of 2007, but from 2007 to really the beginning of 2016, not only did I know what Reformed theology was, I'd never even heard the words, but somewhere around the end of 2015, I went to a website to order some gospel tracts, and there was an advertisement there for a ministry called Sports Fan Outreach International, and they were advertising for people to go to the Super Bowl in San Francisco at the beginning of 2016 to do open-air preaching and evangelism, and at that time, I was pretty much immersed in evangelism. I wanted to learn more, so I signed up. I went to that event. I figured, what better way to learn how to open air preach and get really involved in evangelism than being in an area like that, Super Bowl City, where something like a million people come? And so I was just immersed in it for 3 or 4 days. That's all we did all day long, from 10 till 8. And little did I know that about 90 to 95% of the 100 people that were on that evangelism team were all Reformed. So that was my first exposure. I came home from San Francisco. I connected with all those guys on Facebook, and I would see the things that they were watching, that they were reading, the pastors that they were listening to. And it was John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Vody Bachum, Steve Lawson, Paul Washer, all those types of people. That was my first exposure to Reformed theology. And I remember, I think it was John MacArthur, I listened to a sermon on Ephesians, and I read through Ephesians, and what he said made sense to me. And my wife was saved way before I was. And I remember I came out of the bedroom. I asked her, you know, about predestination and election, and she had never even really crossed her mind or understood it. I asked her, do you think God wants to save everyone? And she said, yes. And it just wasn't jiving with what I was now reading. And it was at that time that really I began to read the Bible through new eyes, as it were. And I could read words like predestination, election, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, before I would just glance over those passages. But it really started to make sense when I started to read these authors and listen to these sermons. And prior to that, I never heard of Reformed theology, never heard the word Arminian, though I was one and didn't know it, had never heard the word Calvinism. But being exposed to those types of pastors and preaching and teaching that I was now listening to, it all started to make sense for me. So now, just moving on to our overview of the book of Ephesians, plan on it being one lesson, like I said today, introduction and overview. And then I've broken this topic down today into four sections. The first point, or the first section, is life in Ephesus, where we're going to look at the culture, the commerce, and some of the religious practices of the city. Point number two will be the Apostle Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And here we'll go back and we'll look at some of the key texts prior to the book of Ephesians being written and see the gospel foundation that was laid by Paul and other disciples in the city of Ephesus. Point number three will be the overview and structure of the letter to the church at Ephesus. What are the topics that the book covers? What are the key themes? And what is the shape of the book, if you will? And then the fourth point will be the aftermath of the church at Ephesus. So those four points again: number one, life in Ephesus; number two, the Apostle Paul's ministry in Ephesus; number three, the overview and structure of the book; and point number four, the aftermath of the church at Ephesus. So point number one, life in Ephesus, and I'm quoting from the Life Change Study Bible series, and it says this: the part of the world known as Turkey basked in prosperity during the first century AD. As one of the older and more stable provinces of the Roman Empire, it seemed far from the turmoil of border provinces like Palestine and Gaul. Agriculture, industry, and commerce all flourished under Roman protection, and travel was safe, although still somewhat expensive. Asia boasted seven urban centers, of which the queen we call Ephesus. Through her port passed goods from China and inland Asia Minor bound for Italy. Wide avenues, huge public buildings and squares, and luxurious private homes were designed to impress tourists. The theater could hold 25,000 people. Dozens of temples used color and symbols to attract the eye, and the greatest of these, dedicated to Artemis, also known as Diana of the Ephesians, was known throughout the empire as one of the seven wonders of the world. It was four times the size of the Parthenon. So Ephesus was a thriving city on the west coast of Asia Minor, located in what is now known as modern Turkey. It was a thriving city with a population of an estimated 250,000 people, and it was a commercial and cultural hub. It was the third most populated city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria, and was the capital of the Asian province of Rome. The Temple of Artemis was 425 feet long, 225 feet wide, and it had 127 marble columns, each being 60 feet tall and 4 feet in diameter. The temple housed the statue of Diana, which was believed to have come down from heaven. And as I mentioned before, is known as one of the seven wonders of the world. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, says this about Ephesus: the city was primarily celebrated for its Temple of Diana. From the earliest period of its history, Ephesus was regarded as sacred to that goddess. The attributes belonging to the Grecian Diana, however, seem to have been combined with those which belonged to the Phoenician Astarte. Her image, as revered in Ephesus, was not a product of Grecian art, but a many-breasted, mummy-like figure of Oriental symbolism. Her famous temple was, however, a Greek building of the Ionic order. It had become so celebrated that its destruction 356 years before the birth of Christ has conferred immortality on the author of the deed. All Greece and Western Asia contributed to its restoration, which was a work of centuries. Its vast dimensions, its costly materials, its extended colonnades, the numerous statues and paintings with which it was adorned, its long accumulated wealth, the sacred effigies of the goddess made it one of the wonders of the world. It was this temple which gave unity to the city and to the character of its inhabitants. Oxford in England is not more Oxford on account of its university than Ephesus was Ephesus on account of the Temple of Diana. He goes on to say, one of the most lucrative occupations of the people was the manufacture of miniature representations of the temple, wrought in silver, which, being carried about by travelers or reverenced at home, found extensive sale both foreign and domestic. With the worship of Diana, the practice of sorcery was from the earliest times connected. The Ephesians' letters, mystical monograms used as charms or amulets, are spoken of frequently by heathen writers. Ephesus was therefore the chief seat of necromancy, exorcism, and all forms of magic arts for all Asia. So as we can see, the city of Ephesus was as pagan can be, and it was shrouded in utter idolatry. And these were the types of cultic practices that Paul first encountered and struggled against when he preached the gospel in Ephesus. That brings us to our second heading, the Apostle Paul's ministry in Ephesus. I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 18, which gives us an account of Paul's first ministry in Ephesus. Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to the sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again, if God wills. He set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Verse 23, and having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So sometimes when you're preparing for lessons like this, God in his providence will lead you to sources that you didn't even know you had. And that's something that I stumbled across this week. I was looking for some more information on Paul's missionary journeys, came across a book that I had on my shelf. I think I bought it something like 2 years ago. And this is a quote from that book. The book is by Robert Piccirilli, and it's called Paul the Apostle, Missionary, Martyr, and Theologian. It says this: it is difficult to overstate the Apostle Paul's contribution to the early Christian mission. While he cannot and would not want to take ultimate credit for his work, for he was drafted into service by the risen Christ, he devoted his entire life to advancing Christ's kingdom and propagating the gospel, and with a remarkable impact. Few, if any, rival Paul's influence on the Christian church. In fact, the Reformers' teaching on justification by grace through faith alone derived directly from Paul's letter to the Romans and Galatians. While for a time, scholars viewed Paul as the writer of systematic treatises, such as Romans, or church manuals, such as the so-called pastoral epistles, in recent years, a phalanx of scholars has recognized that Paul wrote primarily as a missionary and only secondarily as a theologian. That is, Paul's primary interest did not lie in formulating abstract theology. Rather, he sought to make converts to the Christian faith, and for that reason established local communities of believers, raising up leaders who could nurture and grow these outposts of Christianity in the Greco-Roman world of his day. So as we see from this quote, it's helpful to think of Paul not as primarily as a theologian, although he definitely was that, but to think of him first as a missionary, as an evangelist, and as a church planner, who also, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote powerful theological treatises. In Acts chapter 18, from which we just read, it shows us that Paul, the missionary, traveling to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila, and as his custom was, Paul went first to the synagogue, and there he reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Paul's listeners were so intrigued by what they heard, they asked him to stay longer and explain more, but Paul declined. He declined their invitation, saying that he would return in the future if it was God's will. And jumping ahead to verse 24, it tells us of a man named Apollos, who was from Alexandria. He's described as being an eloquent man who was mighty in the scriptures. It tells us that he was fervent in the spirit and that he taught correctly the things concerning Jesus. Verse 26 tells us that Apollos went into the synagogue, as Paul did, and he began to speak boldly. And Priscilla and Aquila, who Paul had left behind at Ephesus, took him aside and explained the word of God to him more accurately. And jumping ahead to Acts chapter 18, it tells us that Paul came back to Ephesus. It tells us in verse 8 that Paul entered the synagogue again, and for a period of 3 months, he reasoned from the scriptures and spoke boldly about the kingdom of God. In verse 9 of chapter 19, it says, "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took some disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." This continued for a period of 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul went first, as was his custom, to the synagogue for the proclamation of the gospel. But ultimately, when he was rejected there, he went and taught daily from the hall of Tyrannus for a space of 2 years. And it's believed that he taught there daily from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. So here we see Paul's zeal for the gospel and his desire to see people saved, his love for the lost. And those are the things that compelled him to go to the synagogue first and then ultimately to the hall of Tyrannus. I'm going to be reading now from Acts 19, verses 11 through 20. The heading here is Miracles at Ephesus. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus from whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish priest, who were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many also who had believed kept confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So as the Apostle Paul continued to preach the gospel and minister in Ephesus, miracles began to take place to confirm the fact that he was indeed a messenger of God. And scripture tells us that handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were taken to those who were sick or demon-possessed, and the sick were healed and demons would be cast out. And ultimately, as a result of the kingdom of light confronting the kingdom of darkness, those who were believers, convicted of their idolatry and cultic practices, began to confess their sin, and it says that they were bringing their books which instructed them in their magic practices to be burned. And because of their faithful proclamation of the gospel by the Apostle Paul and others, verse 20 tells us that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So imagine this. What if, because of our faithful gospel proclamation here at PBC, that entire industries began to be impacted? Because of the multitude of new converts coming to the faith, imagine if we, as believers, started to take the gospel outside of these walls to places like Union Square. And because of the number of people that were hearing the gospel preached, were being saved, that the drug dealers began to lose their customers. Or what if, imagine if you will, the church or churches came alongside Ashley, Anastasia, Eric, and began to join them and have a consistent and faithful presence at the abortion mills. And because of that gospel proclamation and being faithful and consistent in that duty, abortion mills across the five boroughs began to close. It's not impossible. It's happened. Maybe not here, but across the country it has. So these are just a couple of modern day examples of the impact that a consistent gospel witness can have. And the Apostle Paul was faithful and consistent, and his ministry had an impact on Ephesus. Which brings us to our third heading, the overview and structure of the letter to the church at Ephesus. I believe all of you, or at least most of you, have an outline that was passed out. I think I only made 15 copies, so you may have to share, but we'll make more. This is an outline to the letter to the church, the letter to the Ephesians. This outline comes from the Reformation Study Bible. So, as you can see, point one is the salutation. Point two, praise to God for blessings in Christ, which is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Excuse me, for the recording, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This is a very widely known and a widely known passage of scripture. It's one that is full of rich doctrine and glorious promises and things that God has done for us. I'm going to read it now. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So, point number two, praise to God for the blessings in Christ. Underneath that, we are elected by the Father. That's verses 3 through 6. Redeemed by the Son, verses 7 through 10, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Point number 3 on the outline is Paul's prayer for the church, verses 15 through 23. Point number 4, our position in Christ, which covers Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through Ephesians 3 through verse 13. And this is another very widely known, and oftentimes a lot of people memorize this section. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 tells us who we are outside of Christ, who we were in Adam, and who we are now, having been reconciled with God through Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of our minds, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. So point A, we're reconciled with God and seated with Christ. Point B, we're reconciled with God's people and growing into God's temple. That's verses. That's chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Point C, we are recipients of and revealers of God's mercy. That begins in chapter 3, verse 1 through 13, where it tells us that we are now fellow heirs with Christ and fellow members of his body. Then Paul goes into a prayer for the church in point number 5, prayer for the church and doxology, which goes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Up until this point, everything Paul has said has been pretty much theology. He talks about predestination, election, that we're redeemed by the Son, that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 told us how we are, who we were in Adam, who we are now in Christ. And then beginning in chapter 3, verse 14, we get to prayer, praise, and worship. And that's a common to Paul's theology, to Paul's writings. The first sections of books will have the theology or the doctrinal sections, which he has done here. The first three chapters are doctrine. Then beginning in chapter 4, he gets to the application of that doctrine. He does that in the book of Romans as well, where the first 11 chapters are all doctrine and theology. And then beginning in chapter 12, he gets to the application of that doctrine. But here at the end of the doctrinal section, we get a prayer for the church and doxology. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14, after the doctrinal section and beginning of 14, he says this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God." Verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And the beginning in verse 4 is where we start to see the application, like I just mentioned. And this is why verse chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. Paul goes through all the theology in chapters 1 through 3. Then he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Similarly, in Romans, you get the first 11 chapters of theology and doctrine, and it begins chapter 12, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So doctrine always leads to application. The theology always leads to doxology and the application of that theology. The indicative always leads to the imperative. And as Andy has said, what God has done should lead us to then how then therefore should we live. So in chapter 4, we begin the application section of the book. Point number 6, our walk in Christ towards unity and parity, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Point A, unity and diversity in the church. We are unified as one universal body of Christ. We're all sealed by the same Holy Spirit. There's only one Lord. There's only one faith. There's only one baptism and one God. We're all unified in that. But yet, there is still diversity within the unity. Down further on in chapter 4, he tells us about the gifts that Christ has given to people. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So we're unified in the body of Christ, but within that unity, there is diversity, and it's the same as the Trinity. There's only one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all 100% God, but within the Trinity, there's also diversity and there's also different roles. And then point C, a new walk in unity, love, purity, light, and wisdom. That's Ephesians chapter 4, 25, verses 5, 17. And on into chapter 5, there is the filling of the Spirit. And that filling of the Spirit equips us for worship and submission. Point number two, under D, mutual submission in specific relationships. There's the relationship with husbands and wives. There's the relationship between parents and children. And there's relationship between masters and slaves. And the modern day application there would be the relationship between employers and employees. And then jumping down to point number seven, our stand against the spiritual forces of darkness. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Point A, call to arms against our real enemy. Point B, our armor, our weaponry and strategy in the battle of spiritual warfare. It's a very common passage. Most of us know it's the most prominent passage on spiritual warfare in the Bible. And it says this, beginning at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to the all, taking up the shield of the faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then point number eight on our outline, the final greetings, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. I'm running out of time, but just real quickly, one of the things that Annie mentioned in a sermon a few weeks back, it was on Psalm 119 and John 15. I believe it was called Abide in God's Word and Abide in Christ. One of the things that Andy mentioned is that it's not only important to read the Bible broadly, that is, pick a Bible reading plan like the McShane or something similar, read through the Bible once a year or at most twice or once every 2 years. But something that he also mentioned is it's not only important to read broadly, but to read deeply as well. So he mentioned picking a book like the book of Ephesians, perhaps, since we're going to be in it for the next few months, and to read through it several times. If you have a study Bible, read through the notes on those. Maybe grab a sermon series on the book of Ephesians or a commentary that's not too technical. One that I read is by James Montgomery Boyce, which was very good. I believe R.C. Sproul has one, and I believe Martin Lloyd-Jones has one as well. So these aren't technical commentaries. They're just essentially they're sermons in written form going through the six books of Ephesians. So that way you can get some depth to it. We're going to be spending 4 months in Ephesians anyways, so you have the time to do it. And that way you really get to know the key themes, the key points, what is where in the book of Ephesians, get to know the shape of the book. And you can keep the outline, maybe use it as a bookmark in the book of Ephesians, so as you're reading a specific area, you know what you are, where you are, and what that topic is. Just a suggestion. And so my final point was the aftermath of the book of Ephesians. Reading from Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, it says this, the message to Ephesus, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and we will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will grant you to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So in this letter to the church at Ephesus, we see that God's word tells us that he recognized their deeds and their toil, their perseverance, the fact that they did not tolerate evil men, the fact that they recognized and called out false apostles. But even with those good things that they have done, even with those commendations, he gave them a very stern warning. He says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And the fact is that we can, especially in the Reform camp, we can have the doctrine, we can have the theology, we can read all the books, the podcasts, listen to sermons, you name it. We can have all the head knowledge that we want. But if we do not have a love for Christ, which is pure, this is what the Bible is saying to the church at Ephesus. They left their first love. They had it all. They could refute false doctrine. They knew heresy when they saw it or when they heard it, but they lost their first love. So this is a very strong warning, I would say, to us that we make sure that we don't lose sight of Christ. And the aftermath to the church of Ephesus is that now there's virtually no gospel witness in modern-day Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. It's essentially right back to where it came from in terms of spiritual darkness, false religion, and idolatry. So just let this serve as a warning to us all that we cannot lose our first love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for what we have learned today from your word, this introduction and overview to the letter to the Ephesians, Lord. We thank you that you have given it to us, Lord. We pray that we would have hearts to understand and our minds would be transformed. We pray that, Lord, you would use this journey that we go through over the next few months through the book of Ephesians, Lord, that we would be edified, that we would be renewed, that we would learn exactly what it is that you are saying to us in this letter, Lord. We pray that you use all this time for your glory. In his name we pray. Amen.